Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're coming to the end of this book, and as the saying is, all good things must come to an end. Of course, that's not true. Like all truisms, it's partially false, because heaven never comes to an end. So don't ever say that all good things come to an end. But our study of Ecclesiastes will indeed have to come to an end. I kind of wish there were 12 more chapters so we could just keep on going. But I'm not sure how many more times I can kill you and bring you back to life, which is what preaching Ecclesiastes is like every Sunday night. Solomon locks you in the coffin every week and screws down the lid. Only when you've abandoned every last particle of hope does he let you back out so that you can run to God for relief. Well, tonight we've come to the final section of Ecclesiastes. These verses are Solomon's closing comments. In literature, you would call it an epilogue. Begin in verse 8 of chapter 12. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. It's a great way to start the conclusion of your book, isn't it? Then he says, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They're given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and the excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, the final word. When all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, clearly this is Solomon's epilogue. Epilogue is just a Greek word that means to speak in addition to. The dictionary defines it as a closing section, providing further comments, maybe a little bit of interpretation, some extra information. And that's really what Solomon does here in verses 8 through 14. He kind of sums up the book. He adds a couple of comments, a little bit more of information, and then he goes out in a very amazing way. Now, hearing that, you might say, well, this section is probably not all that important. You know, it's just kind of the end of the book. It's not that big a deal. But if you would think that, you'd be completely wrong. This closing section is actually critical to understanding the whole book. And I've been taking you to verses 13 and 14 kind of throughout the study of Ecclesiastes because you can't understand the whole book without understanding the end of the book. Many scholars, liberal, and some who are even not quite so liberal, believe this section was added to Ecclesiastes later by a scribe who is just trying to clean up the book and sanitize it a little bit and make sense of it all. Some suggest that there were three different editors who all added their own little comments at the end, and of course there's no evidence for any of that. Solomon wrote these words. We can be confident of that. Furthermore, if you lop off these closing verses, especially verses 13 and 14, you have a symphony without a crescendo. You have a cake without icing. Without these verses, the whole book falls flat. And imagine reading a detective novel only to discover that the last five pages are missing. Ah! All the suspense, all the drama, all the uncertainty, and then you never get to find out who done it. And the rest of the book, in that case, would all just be this frustrating scramble of uninterpreted events and crimes and all of that. I mean, if the detective doesn't explain it at the end and bring it all together, what's the point of reading the book? Well, that's exactly how Ecclesiastes would be without this conclusion. But don't worry, Solomon is not so cruel. He solves the mystery for you with his final sentences, though, as you would expect, he does it in a way that makes you work hard. Well, as we look at it, we'll find that there are three parts to Solomon's epilogue. There is first the motto in verse 8, and then you meet the man and his methods in verses 9 through 12. The man and his methods, and then finally in verses 13 and 14, you get the message of the book. And so let's begin in verse 8 with the motto. Having taken you through old age and up to the dust returning to the earth, the spirit will return to God who gave it in verse 7. Having taken you through old age and dying in the opening 7 verses of the chapter, Solomon kind of ends that and begins his conclusion with vanity of vanities, emptiness of emptiness, futility of futility, meaninglessness of meaninglessness, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. In the end, he says, you know, it's all kind of like the little puff of mist off the top of your tea on a cold winter morning. It's here and it's gone. It's about all that there is. That's kind of the motto of Ecclesiastes, the bumper sticker on the family car. The bumper sticker on the family car of Proverbs is the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Ecclesiastes has one too. It's vanity of vanities. Now, this, of course, is not the first time that we've heard these words. These words are meant by Solomon. Turn back to chapter 1. They're meant by Solomon to be shocking, to be arresting, to get your attention, and to wonder how in the world the Bible could ever say something like this. Solomon, as he gives you those words in chapter 12, verse 8, is intentionally drawing your mind back to the very beginning of the book. Because you remember how he started in chapter 1, verse 2. He said, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And so Solomon ended where he began. He starts here in chapter 1, and he kind of draws it to a close in chapter 12, saying that. And the technical term for that is an inclusio. You can hear it. It includes kind of everything in between. My sermons usually follow that kind of a pattern. And they begin with a certain thought, and we travel over the bridge and through the woods and to grandmother's house for 50 minutes. And then at the end, usually I will bring you back to that thought that we started with. And we kind of like that. I do anyway. It leaves you with a lovely sense of completion, a lovely sense of closure, that everything is tied up in a nice coherent package. Solomon's way of tying everything up in a nice coherent package is everything is meaningless. You're like, huh. What he's doing is he's telling you that the book is a unit, that he knew where he was going all along. Indeed, he did. And so 12 verse 8 is kind of the fitting conclusion of the graphic picture of old age and death that he sketches at the beginning of chapter 12. But it also ties the whole book up into one neat package. Life under the sun is impenetrable, it's frustrating, it's empty, it's tragically momentary. Now, let me just, because Solomon is obviously reviewing in that statement, let me just walk you through a bit of that again. And we did take quite a bit of time away from Ecclesiastes, and so let me just kind of walk you through that a bit again, because you need the setup. The opening hook sets the tone, verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. We were created by God to be curseless. What I mean by that is we were created by God to be without sin, without sickness, without aging, and without death. Is it any wonder, then, that we find life under the dominion of sin and the curse as the sons of Ha-Adam, the Adam, as he says in chapter 1, verse 13? The grievous task which God has given the sons of, in Hebrew, is literally the man to be afflicted with. He's talking about the curse. Is it any wonder that we find when we live under the dominion of sin and the curse that we find life frustrating and dissatisfying because we were made not to experience any of those things? In chapter 1, Solomon highlighted the meaninglessness of life under the curse with a song or a poem about the endless cycles of the natural order. It said in verse 5, it's in a picture of life. He says, also the sun rises and the sun sets. And hastening to its place, guess what? It rises there again. Blowing toward the south and turning towards the north, the wind continues swirling along on its circular courses, the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. all things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. There's no completion, says Solomon. There's no satisfaction. There's no meaningful conclusion to anything as we live life in the sin-cursed world. And we walked beside Solomon and saw how this was lived out. No matter how hard Solomon searched for satisfaction and meaning, and he searched for it in partying and kingdom building and his intellectual pursuits, no matter how hard he searched, he couldn't find what he was looking for. As I told you earlier in this series, it's the only thing that the Rolling Stones has ever gotten right. You can't get no satisfaction. All of that led Solomon to an amazing and profound conclusion. He saw what you and I would never have seen. He saw that there is a divine purpose for the purposelessness of your life and mine under the sun. There is a divine purpose for that sense of purposelessness, that why are we here and I do all this and then I just die. God has a purpose. We saw that over in chapter 2, verse 24 and 25. I suggested to you that the right way to translate verse 24 is what the Hebrew says literally. Our English versions do something else. The Hebrew says is there is nothing good in a man. Not nothing better. There is no comparative there. There is nothing good in a man to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God. Solomon says, guys, the reason that you can't find permanent, lasting satisfaction, the reason you must rush from one thing to the next, and the reason life just in the end kind of turns to dust and ashes in your mouth, the reason is God made it that way. God removed the ability from the descendants of the man, Adam, to find complete satisfaction under the sun. He removed their ability to find that satisfaction. And then he adds this in verse 25, for who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him, without God? Solomon saw what you and I would never have seen. The human race is driven by a restless, endless, perpetual discontent. Who are we? Why are we here? Let's go to Mars. Maybe we'll find the answer there. What is the purpose of our purposelessness? God surgically removed the human race's ability to be satisfied, says Solomon, to put us on an endless search for Him, for Him. Because He is the great satisfier, the source of all meaning and contentment. The curse is a whip in the hand of God, but not to drive us from God, but to drive us back to God. As I said, we don't notice that the whip that is cracking actually comes over our shoulder and hits us on the front, because all the pain of the curse is for one purpose, to drive us back to God. Once you search for or through everything under the sun, and you come up with only emptiness and despair, then where should you finally turn? That's right, to the one we turned our back on in the garden. And when you find Him, the search is finally over. Remember your Creator in the days when you are young. The vanity, the frustration, the dust, the ashes, the futility of the curse is reversed by God through Jesus Christ. Turn with me for a moment to the New Testament. Turn to Colossians. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. I just want to show you how God does this. If I can just interrupt our little survey of what Solomon's doing in Ecclesiastes. Turn to Colossians chapter 1 and you'll see how God does this. The curse and all of its pain and suffering is reversed in a specific way. Not by human endeavor, not by human trying. We don't have the strength to straighten the bent. We can't fix it. We have been trying to build utopia here on earth for thousands of years, and all we end up doing is killing each other all the better. Here's how it's fixed. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is the fullness of deity, to dwell in him, to dwell in Christ. And through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made what we so desperately want in Ecclesiastes, peace. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven, all things will be reconciled, brought back into a right relationship with God. How? Through Christ. They're not right right now, and that's why Solomon had to write Ecclesiastes. Over in Romans chapter 8, Paul says a similar thing. In Romans chapter 8, he talks about verses that I believe refer directly to Ecclesiastes. Romans 8, verse 20, he says, for the creation has been subjected to futility. That's the Greek word that is used to translate vanity of vanities in Ecclesiastes, in the Greek version of the Old Testament. For the creation was subjected to futility, to vanity, because of sin. Now, look at verse 22, though. For we know that the whole creation groans. Isn't that what Solomon has been doing all through Ecclesiastes? The whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But it's not just the creation, he says. Not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. We have God through Christ, God the Spirit living inside us, so we sense at even a higher level that this is not the way that things should be. We ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. We want God to fix it all. And so the vanity and the frustration that Solomon feels in Ecclesiastes and that you feel from time to time in your life, that is purposeful. It is to drive you not to despair, but to drive you to God. God who will fix everything through Christ. Now, back in Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon continues to develop this idea of vanity, of vanities, all is vanity. Chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon points out another thing that brings frustration or vanity to life. Chapter 3, verse 11, God has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in their hearts. Yet, so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. That's a terrible verse. God, it says, has inserted in you a desire to know the big, eternal, why questions of life. And the next line, Solomon says, oh, by the way, God's not going to give you the answers. You want to know what's going to happen. You want to know when it's going to happen. And you want an explanation of why it has happened once it did. Isn't that how you are? I know you are. But as the book of Job points out, God is the only one who knows the answer, and he's not telling. Life at that level, then, is a mystery. And it drives us mad with fear over what's going to happen next or bitterness over what happened yesterday. But God refuses to divulge answers. He refuses to give information about the future that you want. He refuses to answer the eternity in their heart kind of questions. You say, why would God do that? So that you will be forced to trust him. Because if he gave you answers, then you would trust yourself and your own little schemes and your own little manipulations. But God puts that desire in our hearts, so we must go back to him and find our satisfaction not in answers and explanations, but in the God who knows everything and we're content in, even if he doesn't tell us. And so about three chapters into this book, it starts to dawn on you as you're understanding what Solomon is doing, what he's saying, is that, you know, his purpose is not really to drive you to the brink of suicide, though sometimes you feel like that in this book. Actually, In his amazing, subtle way, Solomon is grinding away the facade of your satisfaction with this world. He's teaching you to be frustrated with what you should never be happy with anyway. This world is fallen. You are fallen. The only thing that is not corrupted is God. And so go back to him. Solomon wants you to be frustrated with this life. Now, he teaches you how to be content and happy and enjoy it as well. We saw that in chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 5, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11. I mean, it's all over the place. He teaches you that too, but he wants you to be content and enjoying life and discontent at the same time. He wants you to be enjoying the good gifts of God, but frustrated, so that you will long for something else, something better, something that is straight, not bent, like you and this world are. Now, as I said, he gives us some amazing wisdom in this book, how to deflect the worst of this fallen, sin-cursed world's frustration and futility. We saw all that in chapters 3 through 11, and I don't need to walk us through all that again. Wise living can't remove the effects of the curse. The curse is there, it affects us, but it can curb it to some degree, and as is the purpose of all the wisdom books, Solomon is teaching you in this book how to live wisely in the fear of the Lord. In that sense, wise living then is invaluable. But, you know, we need something more. We long, our hearts long for something better. Your heart longs for something better. The greatest of events, the greatest of experiences in this life never can quite satisfy. Or they satisfy for a moment, but 3 days later, you know, you need a new thrill. Hope dies hard in the human heart, and in a sense it should, because we know that this isn't right. In Ecclesiastes 1:15, Solomon said, "What is crooked cannot be straightened." You know, and I know, and Solomon knew that that's wrong, though. What we see around us in evil, what we see in ourselves, and all the things in this world, and that inability to be permanently satisfied, we just know it's wrong. And so at the end of chapter 11, Solomon said, well, one of the keys to this is to enjoy life as a gift from God's hands. And you say, wait a minute. Is that all that Ecclesiastes is about? Here's a way to come out of life with a little bit less pain, but in the end, it's still going to be pointless and meaningless. Is that it? At the beginning of chapter 12, Solomon told you, remember your Creator in your youth, in your old age, and in your death. But why, we're left asking. I mean, is God going to do something about all of this? My hands are not strong enough to straighten the bent worlds. Are God's? Well, in the final section of this book, Solomon shines the lights on. It's just a glimmer, not much more than that, but it's enough. Solomon shines the lights on the infinitely wise, good, and strong hands of God. Hands that are strong enough to straighten the bent. And so he starts you with that discouraging, despairing motto to show you that he knew where he was going all along. And he leads you up to that point again and says, okay, you're going to get old and you're going to die. Vanity of vanities, but is that all there is? Though at first we drew back from vanity of vanities, all is vanity, it has a razor edge to it, and now we can only agree, right? What Paul Solomon says here is the same as what Paul said in Romans 8. Right? The world groans, the world cries out, it thrashes about like a patient strapped to a hospital bed, longing to be set free. Let me go home, I'm tired of this place. You say, is there an answer to it all? Is there relief from that terrible motto, vanity of vanities, all is vanity? And of course there is. But before he gets to that answer, Solomon gives you the motto. We've called the answer the message of the book. It's found in verses 13 and 14. Before Solomon gets to that, he's going to take you on a little side trip in verses 9 to 12. So he's give you the motto to remind you where you're at, where we've been, and what life under the fall is like. And then he pauses for a moment. And he gives you what I've called in our outline, the man and his methods. The man and his methods. So hold on to the vanity of vanities and the tension that leaves us in. And let's look at verses 9 through 12 for a moment. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. And he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and the master of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless. And excessive devotion to books, as if there could be such a thing. Excessive devotion to books is wearying to the soul. I still need to learn these verses. What Solomon does here in verses 9 through 12 is introduces you to himself. To his methods, the purpose of the book, the source of his material, it's an epilogue. Today it would be the blurb on the back cover, maybe the author's preface. And so first we meet the man, Solomon the preacher. He used the third person as he has throughout much of the book, but he's obviously referring to himself. In addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. Now, Solomon wasn't bragging when he called himself wise here. Actually, he was placing himself within one of the great teaching institutions of his day. See, in the Old Testament times in Israel, teachers kind of fell into four categories. There were parents, there were priests, there were prophets, and there were wise men. That was the four categories. All of them played a role in teaching and instructing God's people. Solomon fit into the fourth category, the wisdom category, the wise men. Now, parents, well, they taught their children, sharpening them in the ways of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 6. According to Deuteronomy 33, the priests were to teach the law of God and God's moral requirements to the people. They didn't just sacrifice, they were to be teachers as well. The prophets, they served a different role. They weren't really the teachers of the law in a direct sense. They were more Israel's conscience. They called the people back to God when the people ran after their idolatrous lovers like Baal and Asheroth and all that. Well, the wise men, they served a different role. Their role was to kind of explain the why of things. They taught basic, sensible, wise principles for daily living. They took the law of Moses and they rubbed it into your skin in like an ointment for sore muscles. They took it and they simplified it and they brought it down to these plain, simple little statements that anyone could understand. They're called Proverbs. And so Solomon wasn't a prophet in the usual sense, though he's receiving direct revelation from God here. He wasn't a priest. He was a wise man. And he fit into that camp, that category of teachers. And in that role, he wrote Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. Well, having met the man, there'll be more of him to meet in verse 12. Having met the man in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10, Solomon tells you a little bit about his methods. He reminds you, because he already told you in chapter 1. He says in the middle of verse 9, he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Well, the end of verse 9 gives you an idea of the intensity of Solomon's mental labor in preparing to write this book. If you think it's hard to read Ecclesiastes, think how hard it was to write it. He pondered or weighed out all that was reputed to be wisdom. Where he found it lacking, he determined to expose it. And when popular wisdom failed, and you know what, it failed a lot, he searched out what was actually true. And then he arranged that truth into proverbs, into wisdom sayings and statements that would set us on track, set us straight. Well, that's the rigorous methods of Solomon's research. He thought through every view of life and showed where so many of them are wrong. And he took us back to the curse and then related life under the curse to the saving God. Now, in verse 10, he introduces you to his method of writing. He says, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. Now, that verse should be on every writer's refrigerator, right? And tape it on the top of your computer screen there. This is a great little statement. Delightful words, words of truth written correctly. Good writing is a mixture of delightful writing style and an unswerving commitment to the truth. It's possible to move people with words, but to be inaccurate, false teachers do it all the time. In contrast, Solomon's writing encompassed both artistry and theological precision. Well, his writing was moving. And could anyone describe aging and death in a more powerful way than Solomon did in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7? But you know what? His writing was also true. At times, you've doubted Solomon's orthodoxy in this book, but when we came to see the problems that he was dealing with, then we found that his doctrine, in fact, was perfectly true. And so, delightful writing and truth, both together. Now, as you move to verse 11, you see that Solomon lays out his purpose for writing the book. The purpose. The words of wise men, they're like goads. The masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. Solomon uses two images, two word pictures, to illustrate the purpose of the book. First, he says, well, Ecclesiastes is a goad. A goad was, you probably know, a sharpened stick that you jabbed a reluctant ox with to get it moving. When you had a particularly lazy ox pulling your wagon, you might suspect at some point that he wasn't maybe giving his full effort, and so you would take a pointed stick called a goad and give him a good poke in the hindquarters to get him going. Well, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes has done for you and me. It's jolted us out of our foolish thinking about life and about death. It's jolted you about God's sovereignty. It's pointed out your inability to control God and how you add frustration to life when you try. It's pointed out wrong thinking about money and work and all that sort of stuff. Solomon has jabbed you in this book, forcing you to see how things really are and how they really should be instead. The second word picture advances a bit further. He says, the words of wise men, they're like goats, and the masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. The one who has mastered the wisdom of Ecclesiastes like a well-driven nail, literally it says a well-planted nail, and one would suggest then that Solomon is talking about tent pegs, probably. If it's a planted nail, one that is securely driven into the ground, in that context, would have been a tent peg. When a tent is fastened by well-planted pegs, well, it won't blow away. In the same way, if you master Ecclesiastes, the howling winds of the curse, the frustration, the emptiness, the evil, the oppression and calamity of this world, they won't blow you away either. And so the purpose of Ecclesiastes is to goad you into wise thinking and living. It is to give you a well-driven, well-rooted stability in your faith in God and as New Testament believers in our faith in Christ. Remember your Creator. There's no stronger tent peg than that, is there? Now, as you look at the end of verse 11, you see that Solomon tells you something else about his methods. Not just his purpose for writing the book, but the source of his material. That's always important for an author. The source of his material, he says, they are given by one shepherd. Given by one shepherd. When I was at varsity, my history professors taught me always to read the preface of a book very carefully. The preface is the part of the book where the author tells you whether he has studied the historical documents of the era that he's writing about, whether he's researched those documents himself, or whether he's just kind of drawing conclusions from some other guys who actually did all that hard work. Is he just making up his own ideas, or is there actually some factual basis for this? Now, the point of that is that the source of a writer's material is very important in deciding whether the book is actually valuable or not. Well, Solomon's source is the very best. He calls it here the one shepherd. Now, who do you think that is? Who is the one shepherd who is the source of all the well-driven tent pegs and goading wisdom of Ecclesiastes? Who could it be but God? This whole book is about focusing your attention on God. Like all the wisdom literature, it's about the fear of the Lord in the end. In Ecclesiastes, men spend all their time trying to shepherd the winds, a graphic expression of the futility of life under the curse. God, however, shepherds truth, and in his flock, not one lamb is missing. And so he is the shepherd that gives the truth that Solomon writes. Proverbs 2, verse 6 says, "The Lord gives wisdom." And that's exactly the case with all that Solomon wrote under the inspiration of the Spirit. So, having covered his methods of research and his writing, the purpose of the book, the source of his material, in verse 12 in the epilogue, you meet the man, Solomon, again. You met him a little bit up in verse 9. You meet him more in verse 12. He is at this point in Ecclesiastes a weary man with tired eyes and a sore back from bending over his writing desk. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. Now, this, of course, is fascinating to me because I both like to read books and try to write them from time to time. But it's fascinating at a higher level than that. For a moment, just for a moment here in Ecclesiastes, the facade of academic correctness and royal rightness comes down, and you see the real him, the real Solomon. The teacher-student relationship that has been maintained all through the book is set aside, and Solomon says, "Hey, why don't you come into my study and sit down, and we'll have a cup of tea together." Me? In your study? In the professor's study? I get to sit down with you and talk to you? And so you walk into Solomon's study, and books are heaped on the shelves, and they're piled into small mountain ranges covering all the available floor space. Manuscript pages litter the desk. The waste paper basket is overflowing with discarded ideas. He invites you in, and he sits down behind his desk with a heavy sigh. Writing this book, among all the other things that he wrote, has cost him endless pain. Sleepless nights, a whole herd of sheep to make the parchment to write it on. Now, some commentators believe in verse 12, Solomon's just warning against reading books written by other wisdom writers. You better read only my book, because those other books, they're not going to help you. That doesn't seem to work, really, does it? Others say, well, this is from the pen of a later scribe, warning you not to pay too much attention to all that nonsense you read in this book. Well, that doesn't really fit either. Plain and simple, what this is what it seems to be. Solomon dropping his guard. It was as hard for him to write this book as it was for you to read it. Furthermore, he adds, you know, the writing of such books, wrestling with these kind of issues in life, yeah, it's endless. Reading them is eternal. You can always tell when I'm in a book project because my eyelid twitches from looking too much at a computer screen. Fact is, says Solomon, you know, when you read everything, when you've written everything you can write under the sun, you really come back to one place. You can go everywhere. You can read every book in the library. And you're still going to, if you're thinking sensibly, kind of come back to one place. Verse 13. The conclusion. The final word. When all has been heard, when you've read it all, when you've written it all, when you've thought it all through, no matter where you go, all roads, well, they don't lead to Rome. They lead to this. Fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every man. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read verse 13, I say, that's a little bit unexpected. He's been talking about the fear of the Lord through this book, so that's not unexpected. But, you know, it could kind of go something like this. Here's Solomon's epilogue. Hi, I'm Solomon. It was really, really hard to write this book. But you know what? Life itself is hard. And if you obey God and the Bible, things will probably go a little bit easier for you. And so give it your best shot. Does that satisfy you? Nah, it doesn't satisfy me either. Having gone all the way through this book with him, verse by verse, we are sure. I mean, we were absolutely certain. We were totally convinced that Solomon was going to end with a missile. We would have expected Solomon to give us some kind of unexpected twist of thought, some dramatic, stunning conclusion that leaves us all dazzled, kind of laying on our back with the world spinning around because he tackled us so hard. I mean, he's done it everywhere else in this book. Will Solomon disappoint us? Will he just gently fade to black, easing us out with this personal visit to his study? Are you kidding? The Solomon that we know and have come to love would never do that. He wouldn't know how. The plain truth is, in verses 9 through 12, Solomon has been lulling you to sleep. He has taken you like a little baby that is crying, and he's put you on his shoulder, and he's patting you on the back, and you're starting to go, right? And your shy little eyes are starting to close, and he's lulling you to sleep. I mean, after all, you needed to catch your breath for a moment after he walked you through old age in the opening verses of chapter 12. Yeah, he walked you through old age, he killed you off, you know, slowly, step by step, and he screwed down the lid of your coffin. And so he gives you verses 9 through 12 to give you a moment to catch your breath. I mean, we've had a week in between, but you remember what it was like last Sunday night? Some of you wondered if you were going to get out of here alive. So the banal trivialities, the light conversation, it's a welcome and necessary change of pace. You push the lid off your coffin, you climb stiffly out, and Solomon is there to help you. He reaches down, gives you a helping hand, a reassuring smile. He smiles warmly. In fact, for the first time in 12 chapters, it almost seems like this guy might be human. He might be a normal person after all. And you think, well, maybe I can survive this book after all. And then in verses 13 and 14, Solomon puts his pen right between your eyes and pulls the trigger. It was all a setup. Solomon has not suddenly turned into a literary lamb at the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. Lion he remains. And so he gives you in the message, verses 13 and 14, a final word that is absolutely earth-shaking in its implications. He won't say all that he could say. To the end, Solomon teases and tantalizes your mind. He is the teacher extraordinaire. He's going to make you think. He will not spoon-feed you the answers. He hasn't done it anywhere else in this book. He's not going to start now. Instead, what Solomon does is he takes all the threads of truth, all the threads that lead to the right answers, and he brings them together and he puts those threads in your hand, and then he says, okay, here's everything you need to figure out the tapestry. Here are all the threads that you need. I want you to tie them up and come up with the right conclusion. You say, okay, wow. What is Solomon's perfect, startling, joyful final word? I mean, this guy has dragged us over broken glass and burning coals through this book. He has tortured us and tormented us. He's killed us and brought us back to life about 20 different times. This book has been agony. He has dragged us through it all. What is the end? What is the conclusion? What is the final word? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Because there's no way I can do this in the next 5 minutes. Not a chance. But I'll tell you this. I'll tell you this. What your heart longs for as a true believer in the true and living God, what your heart longs for as a believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, what your heart longs for as a weary, battered, sinner, fighting the frustration of the curse, God will deliver. Remember your Creator. In a world where what is wrong because of the fall, in a world not just where things go wrong on occasion, but the whole thing is wrong, in that world, there is hope. And that hope is found in what God does in verse 14. And God willing, we'll see it next time. Lord, Solomon has set us up for the greatest lesson that we could ever learn. So I pray, Lord, that not only will tonight be helpful, but that next week, as we look at those two profound, amazing verses, verse 13 and 14, the message of this book, as we draw it all together in Solomon's final word, Lord, we pray that you would strike us with this truth, that you would leave us like we have been tackled by a particularly burly rugby player, laying there with the world spinning around, going, I've never thought of this. Solomon has seen a little deeper. He understands a little better. And Lord, we pray that we would learn his great lesson from these final verses. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.